Most auto manufacturers have a test track where they put their vehicles through, a series of difficult road conditions to evaluate how they will perform in real street situations. They test prototypes of the actual vehicles that you and I might purchase before they bring them to market. And we're all glad that they do. They put them through the paces. They put them to the test. One of the most famous automotive test tracks in the world is the Fiorano Circuit, a private track in Italy owned by Ferrari. Oh, here's the best part of it. It's open to the public. Anybody want to go? I would love to go to that test track and climb into one of those Ferraris. Somebody in the earlier service says, you have to buy one, Pastor. Oh, okay. But just to watch them test their Ferraris and to hear the roar of the engine around the hairpin turns and all that, wouldn't that be a thrill? Well, I want you to think about something. I mean, if Ferrari and other automakers put their cars to the test, it shouldn't surprise us that God puts our faith to the test. That's exactly what he does. In fact, Genesis chapter 22 begins this way. Are you ready for this? After these things, God tested Abraham. Genesis 22, and the place to which Abraham traveled with his son Isaac. Well, let's just call it holy ground, a sacred place. Some people think that the Fiorano circuit, you know, Ferrari's test track, is kind of hallowed ground in the automotive test track world, and perhaps it is. But Mount Moriah, that place to which Abraham took his son Isaac, because God told him to do this, is the most famous place of testing found in the Bible. Has the Lord ever tested your faith? Has he taken you to the proving grounds of your religious belief and rigorously examined your faith? I'm not suggesting that God tempts us with evil. We got to understand the difference between temptation and testing. James chapter 1 tells us that it's the devil's business to tempt us with evil. God doesn't do that. But make no mistake about it, friends. He puts our faith to the test, to make it stronger, to make it more viable. He proves our faith so that we can climb higher, go the distance, and, travel those hairpin turns that are before us, just like we were designed to do. For example, a season of unemployment will test your faith by teaching you to depend on the Lord. I don't know of anybody who's not experienced that, and It's a difficult time. Maybe you're going through it right now and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. And maybe the Lord is using unemployment as a time to test your faith so that you learn through experience who your ultimate source is. It's not your employer. It's not your pension. It's not your 401k. It's not Social Security. No, your ultimate source is God. The loss of health or the loss of life itself can test our faith, can't it? I mean, nothing like a medical diagnosis we didn't expect to make us wonder, God, why is this happening to me? And we find ourselves on the test track of life, so to speak. God has a way of reaching into his, what I'll call, spiritual maturity toolbox, to change the analogy a bit. And he uses things like prolonged pain, a new calling or a new task, a major change, maybe a delayed promise, or even unsolved problems to grow our faith in him. By the way, faith, if you're wondering, is trusting God when life doesn't make sense. In Genesis chapter 22, we're going to read a time in Abraham's life that made no rational sense why God was calling him to do this with his son Isaac. Faith also continues to walk with God even when he doesn't answer the question why. And he leaves us with the question, what next? Here's another idea. Faith obeys God no matter the cost. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without the test track, it's impossible to bring a Ferrari or any other car to market. You want to work out all the bugs. Likewise, God is always in the business of testing our faith. And faith is not a blind leap into the dark unknown. No, Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence. But where the rational mind can't reconcile a situation, that's where faith steps in. Trusting in God every step of the way, when it doesn't make sense, when the hairpin turns make your stomach churn in the middle of the night and you don't know what's coming next, you might just be on one of God's test tracks right now. And he's wondering if you will trust him. Well, in the Bible, Abraham is the quintessential man of faith. And it should not surprise us that God tested him. That's what Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 says. It goes on in verse 2 to say that the Lord, and the name here is Elohim, the Lord said to Abraham, get this, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. If I could paraphrase what the Lord is saying here to Abraham, he says, climb into my Ferrari and I will take you on a ride full of stomach-churning twists and turns. I mean, if I were Abraham, I might be tempted to look at the Lord and say, you want me to do what? With my son? By this time, Isaac is probably a young man, some say a teenager, but probably a little bit older than that. Abraham's been walking with the Lord since he was 75 years old. Isaac came when he was 100. You know, add another maybe 20 years on top of that. And everything that Abraham knew in his walk of faith was about the land that the Lord gave him, and that now his name was Abraham, father of nations and multitudes. And you want me to kill my only son? What kind of a grotesque request is this? Well, let's read on, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, in some ways, the story moves too fast for me. I want to pause and linger in the white space between verse 2 and verse 3. It's easy to respect how Abraham obeyed God without delay, and he did, much like when he was called to leave the Ur of Chaldees. He, you know, had a couple questions, but he obeyed God without delay. However, I want to know what happened the night before Abraham set out on his journey to Moriah. Did he sleep? Did he agonize in his soul? Did he put up a fight? Did he question God? We have no record that he did. Did he wonder, how am I going to explain this to Sarah? Should I wake her up in the middle of the night and explain to her what's going to be happening? A.W. Tozer, a pastor from a previous generation, asked many of the same questions, and he takes us to this tortuous night in Abraham's journey when he writes these words. The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba where the aged man had it out with his God. But respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and the convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. Possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man himself might be allowed to die, that would have been easier 1,000 times, says Tozer. Yeah, I mean, what a night Abraham could experience there. And how could he work up the nerve to travel this 3-day journey knowing that God had asked him to kill his one and only son? What he said to his servants at the end of verse 5 provides us maybe a clue into some of his rationality. He says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He said it with a little bit of confidence there. You just have to expect that during the night, in the early morning hours, maybe up until that time, something settled in Abraham's heart settling on the idea that maybe God had a plan, though undisclosed to him, a plan to rescue Isaac in some way, but he would come back with the boy. I mean, try to reconcile, again, the promises with the command here to go and do something that is completely irrational, that just does not make sense. Let's read on in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Good question, Isaac. I'd be asking the same question. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. What was Abraham thinking? And from where did he develop this confidence that God would provide a lamb for the offering? And did Abraham have any idea what he was really saying? What the larger meaning of the experience is? And we'll get to that in a little bit here. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." What made Abraham assume that God would raise Isaac from the dead? I mean, come on, the first Easter was a long way off. It would be centuries before Jesus would raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, speaking to him in the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." There was nothing like it. Where did Abraham get the idea that God was in the resurrection business? My only guess is maybe he knew what Job declared in Job 19 and verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Most scholars believe that Job predates Abraham, and the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And maybe that little nugget of truth, that hint toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "I know that my Redeemer lives," maybe that was the only bit of truth that Abraham could cling to justify his belief that God had a plan here, though completely undisclosed to him. Maybe he would just raise Lazarus or raise Isaac from the dead. You know, in times like this, when we're going through a time of testing, when life doesn't make sense, when we just can't reconcile things in our mind, our heart wrestles with our rational mind and vice versa. And again, the writer spares us the agony in Abraham's soul when the son he loves asks a reasonable question. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What would you say if you were Abraham and you had to give an answer to your son? Abraham didn't lie. He offered Isaac the best answer he knew how to give. He says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." It's not a lie, but it's the best he could do at the time there. And given the larger meaning of the story, again, which we'll get to in a moment, I just wonder at that moment whether in heaven the angel's wings fluttered for a moment. God will provide a lamb. Well, Abraham traveled the remaining distance to the place of which God had told him, according to verse 12. He built the altar out of wood. He bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar. You got to give Isaac credit. He did not put up a fight. He didn't object with his words. Isaac's trust in his own father is almost as impressive as Abraham's faith in God. Abraham grabbed the knife, he raised his arm, and then if you read the story carefully, in the nick of time, as he was getting ready to thrust the knife into his son's chest, he heard a voice from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Remember, his name changed from Abram to Abraham, so that his identity was fixed on the fact that he's the father of nations. The voice calls out to the father of nations. The irreconcilability of, "I'm just about to kill my heir through whom I become a father of nations." Now the voice calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now circle that phrase, now I know. It's kind of a peculiar thing for an omniscient God to say. Now I know. Doesn't he know everything? Didn't he know what Abraham would do? Did he really have to go through all of this to know what God already knew? I mean, you can go around in the circle about an omniscient God here. Or was the test necessary to prove something to Abraham? To prove to him that trusting God with all his heart is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth the long, agonizing journey to Moriah. Now, the text next two verses, verses 13 and 14, reveal something important about knowing God by name. I believe the best way to know God better is when what we know is theologically true and intellectually true now moves over to the column of experience. Okay? Look at what happens in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, if God wanted Abraham to know him by this name, Jehovah Jireh, he could have just looked at him, you know, and said, hey, my name is Jehovah Jireh. I just need you to trust me and believe me when I say I will provide for you, and just leave it at that. But that might not have traveled any further than into Abraham's intellectual understanding and never deep down into the caverns of his heart where we really hammer out what we really, really believe. God drilled his name into Abraham's heart by an unforgettable experience. I suppose I could have started this series by just giving you a list of the 24 names of God and, you know, a little sentence or two beside each one to say this is what it means and just leave it at that. We don't need to waste 6 or 7 weeks on this. And you would have had an intellectual understanding of the meaning of the various names of God. But there's nothing like an experience, a dark, difficult, challenging, stomach-churning, hairpin twist or turn in your life and your Christian experience to drill down into your soul an understanding of who God is. Take away Moriah, take away the journey, the agonizing journey, and Jehovah Jireh becomes a name in a textbook, and it's kind of like a medical student who goes, you know, through his lectures and learns medicine from a textbook, but never does the residency. He never spends time in a real hospital with real patients. You know, that's where the textbook and textbook medicine, you know, hits the ground running, doesn't it? And I believe it's when God takes us through these challenging, difficult experiences that we learn about him better than at any other time. Some of the hardest, most agonizing experiences we go through in life are the ones that make the truth about God a reality, a truth from which we will never depart because we know that we know, not intellectually, but we know by experience. And what we know to be true in God's word is true, proven on the test track of life. And now I know Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And what I once feared, that the provision wouldn't come, I now know by experience. He will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He will always provide it, just in the nick of time. God often chooses to reveal himself to us in deep, deep ways through some of the darkest and most difficult times we experience. That's why the Bible, even in our New Testament experience, doesn't back away from the word suffering. Romans 5 and verse 3 says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Yeah, it's on the test track where we prove our faith before God, and he strengthens our faith, and he challenges our faith. Well, let's dive a little bit deeper into this name, Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will provide. However, the name first means, in the Hebrew language, the Lord who sees. And it takes some, I'll call it linguistic gymnastics to get from the Lord who sees to the translation we see in our English Bibles, the Lord will provide, but let's give it a try. To say the Lord sees is also to say he foresees, is the idea. He foresees. Nathan Stone writes, as the one who possesses eternal wisdom and knowledge, he knows the end from the beginning. As Elohim, he is all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful from eternity to eternity. He foresees everything. Get the idea? And Stone goes on to argue that the God who sees and foresees everything, I love this, he says, is a visionary. A visionary, and he goes on to say, with him, prevision is provision. It's one and the same thing. What God sees, the one who sees, he sees what we need, and he ties what he sees, what he envisions down the road for us with his provision. Let's go a little bit deeper into the meaning of this name. Jehovah Jireh does not mean the Lord did provide, as though that was something he did in the past, but has no relevancy in our lives today. No, it means the Lord will provide. This name implies an expectation of something yet to come. Now, here's the bigger part of the story. It not only includes Abraham's tested experience with Isaac on Mount Moriah, but it also foresees, it foreshadows, it envisions a future event on the same mountain near where Jesus was crucified. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why I call Genesis 22 the gospel according to Genesis 22. It's holy ground, friends. It is a sacred place where God, through his servant Abraham, 3,000 years before Messiah came, casts vision for his plan of redemption. And now you understand why the whole journey meant something, not only for Abraham personally, but for all of us. I believe Jesus had Abraham on Mount Moriah in mind when he was in conversation with some of the Jews, and he says, I want you to look back with me. In John chapter 8, verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Wow, there's something going on in Genesis 22 that is beyond just, you know, Abraham learning that God will provide. Yeah, he will provide all right. He will provide our greatest need, which is not for money, or else he would have sent us a banker. It's not for the latest technology, or else he would have sent us an Apple executive, I suppose. No, our greatest need is for salvation. And he sent us a lamb that would be sacrificed as a substitute for us. The ram in the thicket became a substitute for Isaac. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a substitute for you and for me. Because we had a death sentence against us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But for God's provision, his vision, the one who sees. You know, the Bible says that from before the foundations of the world, God envisioned sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. And he gives a picture of this in this story. On Mount Moriah, God provided a substitute offering, the ram in the thicket for Isaac, that foreshadowed the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the same mountain centuries later. You know, if you travel with us to Israel, we go to the Temple Mount, they call it. It's Mount Moriah. And on the Temple Mount, you've seen the iconic pictures of Jerusalem and the old city and that gold-domed building. It's actually a Muslim mosque. Remember, Abraham is important to three of the five major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And right now, on Mount Moriah sits a mosque near where Jesus was crucified. But it's sacred ground. And it's the place that reminds us of that substitutionary atonement. Did Abraham understand the full implication of his words when he said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering? I don't know that he understood it fully. Although Jesus says Abraham saw. Actually, the Lord who sees, saw, and cast vision through Abraham and Isaac so that we would see. The one who foresees and provides was casting vision for his plan of salvation. Now you understand why this is the gospel according to Genesis chapter 22, and it's holy, holy ground. Let me give you some practical applications to take home with us today. Number one, Jehovah Jireh anticipates every need you have. Yeah, practically speaking, Paul says it this way in his letter to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your needs, not your greeds, but all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All right? Child of God, you never have to worry if God's supply chain is empty or if his warehouses are empty. He has more than enough, and he anticipates our needs. Long before we even know that we have a need, he's anticipating the need. Think of the time between Isaac and Abraham on Mount Moriah and the coming of Messiah. Galatians chapter 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. Which brings me to number two, Jehovah Jireh provides exactly what you need at exactly the right time. Abraham will never forget Mount Moriah. He will never forget the voice that called out to him, Abraham, Abraham. It echoes through his mind and his heart. Anytime he goes by the mountain, he will be reminded, yes, the Lord will provide. And he'll remember the perfect timing of God. Just as he was about to thrust that knife into his son's chest, oh, then the voice came. Oh, not a moment late. But oh darn, not a moment early either. That's just the way God operates. At least he does in my life. Maybe he shows up earlier than you ever needed him to show up. But that's not been my experience. It wasn't even the experience of those in Bethlehem. No, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And that's how he works in your life and in my life. And then number three, Jehovah Jireh sees our greatest need and provided salvation through Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's what this story is all about. We want it to be real personal to us, and God will provide. Yeah, that's all there. But if you go there and miss the provision of your greatest need and my greatest need, you've missed the point of Genesis chapter 22 in this story. The point is that our greatest need is for salvation, and God sees that. He casts vision for that, and he makes provision for that through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the substitutionary lamb who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. If you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, today's the day to do that, all right? He's already provided a way for you to know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, and that he's provided everything for you in this life and in the life to come. All you have to do is receive it by faith and to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, one day I would still like to visit the Fiorano circuit in Italy and drive one of those Ferraris. But in the meantime, when God takes you or me through one of those hairpin turns on the test track of our Christian experience, remember Jehovah Jireh. Your stomach may be churning in the middle of the night and you're anxious and fearful and you don't know. Maybe God has brought you through this experience before. You didn't learn the lesson fully the first time. He's bringing it to you again until you say, I no longer have that fear. I no longer get anxious. Oh, you lost your job, honey? Okay, God will provide. Really, we can walk by faith that way. The greater we get to know God by name, not just intellectually, But when he takes us to the test track of experience, and suddenly what we know to be true on the written page becomes real to us through a life experience, that's something, that's a truth from which you'll never walk away. I know because the Lord took me through a time when my parents divorced when I was in high school and some years later, I know the truth of what he says in his word. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Because I was wondering, forsaken by, you know, a parent and a father who walked out of the home, I had to go through some dark times and some experiences. Now I never fear that my wife or anybody else is going to leave me. Because God will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. All right? We're getting to know God better. It's not just an intellectual exercise, friends. And some of you are going through times right now. You're in that life doesn't make sense. You're asking God why. He's calling you to maybe a deeper commitment of obedience, and you're resisting this. You don't. Hey, it's the journey of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So let's go to the test track. Let's go to Italy. Let's drive that Ferrari around a little bit. Get ready for your stomach to churn, and you know you feel a little bit nervous around those hairpins here, those hairpins there. And the test track is not a drive through the country. No, it's putting that car through the paces to prove that car is worthy to be brought to market. And God is always in the business of proving our faith and testing our faith and strengthening our faith. Because he knows what's coming down the road, and you need a stronger continuity to face even the greater challenges that may be coming. So have his way. Let him have his way. And trust him. Don't question him. Don't challenge him. He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, where I fear no evil, because I know him by name, and I trust him because of my experience with him. That makes sense to anybody here today? Is that something you can take with you on Monday? I certainly can, no matter what the day brings.